Well, it really is a great delight for me to be back with you once again. And let me just tell you, no one knew the title of my message today. And I know there is an HBO program called Game of Thrones. Now, if you watch that, I'm totally unfamiliar with it, but I know that there is a program like that. I'm not sure it's the kind of thing that's good fare for Christians. But anyhow, this morning I want to talk to you about the throne of God. And it was interesting, in the very first song that we sang, the last line of the first verse says, let us share our life together as we shall around his throne. And then we sang the throne of God above. I'm thinking, it may be more than just coincidence that's taking place. And then in Christ alone really brings together everything about the throne. And I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to walk through that this morning, God willing. And my prayer is that you will be listening for God's voice in all of this. Let me say this. It's very easy to go through the Sunday routine. You sing the songs, you pray the prayers, you give the offering, you have the benediction, you have a message in between. Your pastor is not here today, so there's a strange character up here that you're not quite sure about. And, you know, I feel the same way about you. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know much about you. The ones that I do know, one of them is here. I got to know Jeremy fairly well through the courses that we took together. And yet, it's not essential that you know me and that I know you in order for God's purposes to prevail. And God, in his providence, has me here today, not in 1,000 other places, and he has you here today, and God has already demonstrated to me that his purposes are coming together in a way that is orchestrated by him and not by me. So I want to ask you today not to listen to my sermon, but to listen to God, to ask God to speak. And I want to share in a moment a letter that I received. It wasn't written to me. It was written to someone else, but somebody sent this letter to me, and it captures one of the greatest burdens of my heart that I want to try to share today. But let's take a moment to just bow together in prayer. And let's just ask God to show up today and for God to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we hear thousands of voices every day on the television, on the radio, on the billboards, on the internet, on our iPhones. Every place we go, there are voices speaking. And yet, Father, you have a voice that breaks the rocks in pieces. You have a voice that thunders like the raging waters. And Lord, we pray today that you would enable us to remove anything that would hinder us from hearing you. And Father, I pray today that as we catch a glimpse into the very throne room of God that was graciously given to John to communicate to us. Father, I pray that that will inform how we worship you, that it will shape our worship, it will shape our hearts and our attitudes toward you. Father, how I pray for a revival of a high, transcendent view of our God. Lord, we pray today that your Spirit would direct us as we look in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read you just a part of this letter. Person that it's writing to is going on kind of a personal retreat, and so his friend is writing to him and just expressing some of the frustrations that he has with contemporary Christianity, some of which I share. And he talks about the fact that in the name of connecting with the culture, many pastors want their people to know that they've seen all the latest shows and watched the who knows how many R-rated movies. They seem to know every fad, top to bottom, back to front, inside out. They want to fit right in with the world. And they seem to be making themselves quite comfortable there. Now, here's the paragraph I want you to hear. Much of the church today is working very hard to be as much like the culture, read the world, as possible instead of fleeing those things. For decades, it's been popular for church leaders to make people come to church and feel like they're at some worldly event. Now listen carefully to these words. Church has become sinner-friendly instead of sinner-frightening. It has become affirming rather than convicting, sentimental rather than theological, informal rather than solemn. It's so casual, entertaining rather than edifying, deceptive rather than honest, frivolous rather than worshipful. Well, that really is a great burden that is on my heart, that we have learned how to do the business of religion, and we've forgotten who God really is. And I think by going to Revelation 4 and 5, it will help restore our focus. If we can hear God in this, our worship will never be the same, whether it's when we gather together, or whether it's when we take time alone in our closet to listen to God and then to pray and speak to Him. Now, you know the book of Revelation. It's one of those books that we have a promise that those who read it are going to be blessed. The one who reads it will bless those who hear it being read. And yet, for many people, the book of Revelation is scary. I remember one young guy that had become a Christian, and he read through the entire New Testament in the first couple of weeks, and I asked him what he thought of it, and he said it was great. He loved it, but he said he didn't get that science fiction part at the end. You know, well, Revelation, as it talks about all these things, can be mystifying, and no one has really digested and saturated all of it. However, at the heart of Revelation is the revelation. I remember one time calling it the book of Revelations with an S on the end, and I was corrected. It is not Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the opening up of seeing who Jesus Christ is. And we sang that very well in Christ Alone. Do you all sing the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise? Do you know that hymn? Many, many people have lost that. What a great hymn that is. I looked in your hymnal. I did not see it in your hymnal. It's something you ought to look at. And it captures so well the heart of the gospel. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. And it calls us to once again appreciate what God has done. So in chapter 1, John tells us that he is summoned to go to the throne room of God. Now, as far as we know, there are only two people that have ever been to the throne room of God. One of them is John in this vision. The other is Jesus Christ, who came down from the throne and went back to the throne. And so what we have is this awesome picture of what John, as a human being, saw about this God. And we have this beautiful picture in chapter 1 of this transcendent God, the one who was, the one who is, the one who will be, and a picture of Christ, the one who died and was buried and was raised again. And then in chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches that John is given in order to send to them. And then in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we really have the climax. Really, this shapes all of Revelation and really shapes all of Scripture. And we are taken into the very presence of God. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can read about Solomon's throne. It was amazing, the wealth and the dignity and the power of that throne. You can read about it in 2 Kings. You can go back and read the account of Esther. You remember when Mordecai said to go in to King Darius, but to appear at his throne without being summoned could result in death. And so she said, well, I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. And she went into the throne room, and he stretched out the scepter and received her, and her life was spared. We find many references to thrones. And let me say this. There is nothing in all of the splendor of the most glorious human thrones that even begin to measure up to the picture that we have here in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, imagine, I heard D.A. Carson use this illustration. I thought it made the point so well. In fact, if you ever want to do a great study on Revelation, D.A. Carson has a series of audio tapes that he did on Revelation. I think about 26 of them that are freebies. You just go on Google D.A. Carson Revelation and you'll find them. I was listening to those again last night. And he talks about the fact that on Saturday morning, a student came knocking at his door, and he went to welcome him with his blue jeans and invited him to come in and have pancakes or waffles or something with the family. And he said, now, imagine doing the same thing at the White House and knocking on the door and Barack Obama coming out with blue jeans and a T-shirt on, saying, oh, I'm glad to see you, one of the faithful, loyal subjects of our nation. Come on in and have breakfast. We're getting ready to eat. How likely do you think that is to happen? How easy is it to get past the security at the White House? And if you could, what are the chances that the president and his wife would invite you in? The same would be true of the Queen of England. You go to England, but you're not going to have breakfast with the Queen if you just decide to show up. Why is that? Well, it's because they are dignitaries, and they are surrounded by an entourage of people that protect them from dangerous people, from people that will waste their time and resources. You don't just walk into the White House and sit down and have a chat with the president. You don't walk into the Queen of England and simply sit down and have a chat with her, because there is an entourage that surrounds them that protects them. Now, if that's true in life, you're going to see how much more this is true of the throne of God. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, was someone sitting on it. Now, I went back and counted, and there are, I think, up through chapter 5, about 22 times the word throne is used. Now, maybe it's 21, maybe it's 23, but it's about that. That's a lot of times you see it used again and again and again. And what we have in chapter 4 is kind of the setting. It's preparing us for what comes in chapter 5, which is the drama, which is all that God has done. And my burden on my heart is that we have domesticated God, and we have shaped him to fit our concept of what a user-friendly God is. And what we've done is we've projected a God that doesn't exist. It's no different than an idol. But here is the God who does exist. And if we can get this in our heart and mind, when we go into God's presence, we said earlier, I think today, come boldly to the throne of grace, what is this God like that we approach? So listen to what God's word has to say. What John himself saw, he saw a throne. In the center of heaven is this amazing throne. And there's one sitting on that throne. Sitting there in the sense of the official dignitary that directs everything that is going on. And what do we learn about the one sitting there? It says that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, this one sitting on the throne is like jewels. And there is an emerald rainbow surrounding this. Now, if I came and visited your house, would your house look like that? No, I don't think so. I want you to see the picture is of a transcendent God, recognizing God and how great he is. And it says, surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones. And seated on these thrones were 24 elders. Now get the picture of this. The throne in the center is surrounded by 24 other thrones. And these elders, and there's some question, are these angelic beings? Are these human beings? 12 from the tribes of Israel, 12 of the apostles of the New Testament. And I think it's probably best to see these as some of the highest order of angelic beings. I don't have time to open up that argument, but I think it's better to see them as angelic beings. Now, the idea is, if you think security is tough at the White House to get through, around this throne, there are 24 thrones with 24 elders, some of the highest of angelic beings that surround the throne. You don't just casually drop in and hang out at this throne. But he's not done. Says they were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. How they dress, their appearance matters. It's to be one of dignity. There is a sense of propriety. There's a sense of protocol here that reflects the awesomeness of who God is. And then you notice what it says? From the throne, what proceeds? It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Now, think about this for a moment. You remember lightning and the rumbling from Exodus 19 when God came down to bring the law? It so shook the place that it terrified everyone. And friends, the picture here is not some weak and sick God begging some friends to come and join him. The picture here is an awesome God that it's going to be terrifying to stand before his throne. It is going to be an awesome experience. We've lost that today in making God like a cuddly teddy bear. And there is a compassion to God, but it doesn't get to the heart of who he is. He is an awesome God. The lightning and the thunder are the kinds of things that say, you want to behave properly in this setting. You don't just walk in. Years and years ago, my wife was in a little accident back in New Jersey where she lived, and somebody had run through a stop sign or red light and hit her. And she was exonerated in that. But while we were at court, there were a handful of teenagers. I don't remember now. It was many years ago, four or five of them. And we went back to use the restroom while we were waiting for her case to come up. And we heard them talking. And when we get before the judge, we're going to tell them this and that. And you know, I mean, it was this kind of bravado that I thought, I hope they go, I get to hear this because I want to hear what they had to say. Well, in fact, they did go before my wife, and guess what? All the bravado had melted away, and they were meek as a mouse. You know why? Because it's easy to stand out by the water fountain and say you're going to say this and do this. It's another thing when you're standing before a judge who can take away your freedom or your property. And friends, I want to tell you, this is a God who not only will take away your property, will take away your life. Remember the scripture? Fear him who's able to kill the body and throw the soul in hell. We don't hear that so much today. But that's who this God is. Thunder, lightning. It says there were seven lamps burning. The seven spirits of God. Again, a question, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this angelic beings? I think it's angelic beings that he's talking about that just add an awesome, this burning fire that you recognize the purity, the danger of that. And then it goes on to say, and there was a sea. Notice the words, before the throne, this is in verse 5, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now that really communicates, I think, the wrong idea. The idea is a serene, you know, sea out there that you can see a reflection in. That's not the picture at all. The Hebrews were not seafaring people. The sea is always a picture of danger, of tempest, of things to be afraid of. And the idea here is to get to the throne, you have to go through the sea, you know, with the monstrous waves, the sea monsters, and all the other things that are there. And the picture that you have of the throne is it's guarded by these 24 elders, and then the thunder and lightning, and the seven lamps of these spirits that are burning, and this churning sea that's there, that's sparkling. And by the way, glass in ancient world wasn't clear. It was translucent. They didn't know how to make clear glass the way we have it here. So the idea is it's sparkling because it's raging. And the picture, again, is the God to whom you go to worship is an awesome God. This is a God that, without being bidden, without having the following the proper protocol, you're not going to survive this. But the description is not over. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now, think about this. The 24 elders are awesome in power. The four living creatures are the highest order of angelic beings. And it's like they're facing four different ways and the throne rests on their back. One looks like a lion, the idea of royalty and power. One looks like an ox, which was a figure for strength and perseverance and endurance. One was like a man, has the idea of intelligence. A man carries with it all the things that we associate with what distinguishes us from animals. And the last one was like an eagle flying in midair. And it carries the idea that this eagle speeds along the purposes of God. The throne now is resting, in a sense, on the back of these four living creatures, each facing in a different direction, the sea around them, the 24 elders around them. That's an amazing thing. You're not going to see any ruler in this earth that has anything that compares with it. And it says that each of them had six wings, covered with eyes. Isaiah picks up this picture. And the idea of covered with eyes means they know everything. You know, we have security cameras, you know, in important places to pick up what's happening. Well, these four living creatures are way ahead of security cameras. Eyes everywhere. watching everything, knowing everything that goes on. No one is going to infiltrate this throne, because at the center of the throne is the ruler of the universe. And what do? Ceaselessly, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." I wish we had time just to talk about God's holiness. What does that mean? There's no place in the Bible that says, "And he is love, love, love," or "he is mercy, mercy, mercy," or "he is goodness, goodness, goodness." Holiness is something unique. And what it means is that God is God. It's at the very heart of what it means to be God. And we're not God. We're creatures. We're people. You know, we are low in the totem pole. God is so transcendently above us. And what do? They enhance the throne by bringing worship to God. Day and night, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Go back to the picture that we have in Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." Now, that captures some of the same thing. Do you get the sense of this? It's not light, it's not casual, it's not entertaining. It is awesome. Here is the transcendent God. Verse 9 says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne." And then they have something very powerful to say. Now, let me just ask you a question. When you came to worship today, is this what you were thinking about? Were you thinking about this kind of God that was going to invite you to come to raise your voices in praise to him? Doesn't this change the way we approach that? If we understood it, doesn't it make a difference in recognizing who it is? And what do the 24 elders say? "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God's worshiped as the creator. He's the creator. We're the creature. And we need to understand the dramatic difference. Now, this is the setting. And before we come to the good news, we need to understand the actual setting of where this is taking place. When we come to chapter 5, now we see the drama of this. What's going to unfold? And here's where the gospel comes out so clearly. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll that's written inside and outside." That's not normal. Normally, they only wrote on one side of a scroll for technical reasons. It was very hard to write on the back of a scroll because of the seams and the way they made the papyrus. But here's a scroll that's written inside and out, and it's sealed with seven seals, which means this is a pretty important piece, pretty important document that's there. The one sitting on the throne, God Almighty, has this scroll sealed with these seven seals. Now, watch what happens. "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look in it." No one has the authority, no one has the right to take the scroll and open it. And by the way, this scroll is not the secret future. This scroll contains the outworking of God's plan of redemption, both to redeem and to judge. As these seals are open, it's not just information that's given, but now things begin to happen of both salvation, redemption for his people, and judgment on those that oppose them. So here is God seated there with this scroll, and the angel says, who's worthy? And no one was found in heaven and earth worthy. And John said, then he began to weep because no one was worthy. Then one of the elders came to him and said, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's won a victory. Now, right there is the heart of everything that God has been doing. There's no other person worthy to do this. But there is one person that's worthy,